to talk today about how to be a Christian in Canada. Does that sound good? Sound appropriate? How to be a Christian in Canada. You can find your way to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and just be ready for that when we get there in a few minutes. But let's just talk about Canada for a minute. So Canada, as we know it today, the Confederation, was confederated 151 years ago today in 1867. And so there was Canada, Upper Canada, Lower Canada, basically Ontario and Quebec, and Nova Scotia and New Brunswick that said, hey, we can do this better together. So these British colonies came together and Canada was formed. And then, of course, other provinces and three territories have been added to the Dominion of Canada. So we now have 10 provinces and three territories that we just call Canada. And, of course, there's many blessings and just awesome things about Canada. Here are a few. We have a ton of natural resources. You would be hard-pressed to go to too many other countries in the world that have more natural resources than we do. We've been hugely blessed in that area. It's a beautiful country. If you've traveled Canada at all, I think I've been in all the provinces except for one. And it is it's a beautiful country. There's a lot of diversity to it. There's prairies. There are mountains. There are ocean views. There are great lakes. There are northern forests. I mean, it's just it's an incredibly beautiful and diverse country to live in, and I'm sure we're all aware of that and encouraged by that. We have big cities, some of the nicest cities in the world. I talk to people from around the world all the time, and like, man, your cities are so clean. So we have some big cities. We have a lot of small towns, picturesque communities. We have a lot of freedoms, especially if we compare the freedoms that we have to the global situation or to history. We have a ton of freedom, high standards of living, very high standards of living, long lifespans. So if you mix like men and women together, our lifespans now are like over 80, I think like 80.5 or 80.9, we'll just say 81 years. That's like 10 or 11 years more than the Bible promises. So that's pretty good. And 99% of adult Canadians are literate, which is phenomenal when you consider the global situation. So these are things we're thankful to the Lord for, are we not? And I'm sure you're thinking of many other reasons why it's great to live in a country like Canada. However, spiritually, things aren't so good. The report card on the spiritual state of Canada scores pretty low. Consider some of the challenges that we encounter in our country. First of all, 100,000 baby Canadians are aborted every year in our country from coast to coast. That's the ones that are reported. 100,000 baby Canadians are aborted every year in our country. Our marriage laws, they basically could be described as anything goes. You can pretty much get married under any circumstances to anyone you want. There's no checks and balances anymore. Marriage is whatever you want it to be. Churches are closing all over our country. Major denominations that used to be cultural influencers and used to share the gospel. Probably the churches that some of you have grandparents or great-grandparents that grew up in and first heard about Jesus, they're closing. The people aren't attending them. The gospel is not preached in those pulpits anymore. An increasing number of Canadians identify as atheists, meaning there is no God, or agnostics. We just can't know. That's a problem. Sexual immorality is rampant. And people aren't even talking about this anymore. They're not even trying to put checks and balances in place. It's whatever feels good, do it. No matter how weird and wonky it is, go for it. That's the country we live in. And then we have government funds. We saw this earlier this year, tied to the need to affirm unbiblical beliefs in order to get them. We've seen that this year. Multi-directional racism. It's like everybody seems to hate everybody nowadays. Every group's out to get every other group, and increasingly we're seeing racism come back into public discussion in Canada. So I was born in 1973. Never talked about it through the 70s. Don't remember it coming up in the 80s. My college years, we weren't talking about racism. We never saw it on the news. Nobody was talking about that. But increasingly, it seems to be back on the table. And there's different groups pitted against other groups. There's all sorts of reasons and rationales for that. But all of these illustrations that I've given you are examples serves to illustrate that we live in a spiritually challenging country, a very spiritually challenging country. So lots of tangible blessings, lots of things you can kind of grab hold of and say, hey, I'm thankful for this. But when it comes to spiritual matters, our country is not in a good place, brothers and sisters. It's not in a good place. So the question then is, how can I be a biblical Christian in Canada? How can I be a biblical Christian? It's not enough to ask the question, how can I be a Christian in Canada? Because the word Christian has become so stretched out. It's like a t-shirt. It's so stretched out, like you'd never wear it in public. It's kind of ugly. The spiritual definition or the definition of Christianity is pretty loosey-goosey, pretty stretched out, pretty flexible. So we have to add the word biblical in front of it. How can I be a biblical Christian in Canada? How do I do that? And fortunately, we have this book, which helps us to answer that question. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and check out verse 11 through 15. I'll read it for you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Take all this and summarize it in a sentence. Here's the sentence for you, the big idea of our message today. God wants us to embrace our calling. Embrace it. To embrace our calling as resident aliens in a godless world. He wants us to grab hold of that. Embrace it. And that's going to mean three basic trajectories are going to mark your life. You're going to embrace holiness, you're going to endure hardship, and you're going to exercise influence. You're going to embrace holiness, it's your personal heart, your soul. I'm going to be a holy person. I'm going to commit myself to loving the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to endure hardship. I'm going to bear up under the burden, the pressure to compromise. I'm not going to give in. And as best as I'm able, I'm going to exercise godly influence in a godless world. How do we do that? Well, here's God's advice for Christians in Canada. And of course, this is a timeless message. This applies to Christians in any and every country. But today we're going to apply it to the Canadian context. So God's advice for Christians in Canada. You can take some notes here. This might help you to remember it at a later date. First thing is found in the first half of verse 11. And it is this: we must know our status. Or you could put it another way: I must be aware of my identity. What's my truest identity? Aaron, what are you? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Do I think, oh, I'm a Canadian? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? Or is there a higher status or stature or identity marker that qualifies and helps me to understand who I am? Yes, there is. I must know my status. What's my status? Check it out. First thing I'm told here is in the first word, it says I'm beloved. That word actually is so powerful that if that was the only word we preached on today, it would be sufficient to help you to be a Christian in Canada. Because think about all the implications of being beloved. That means that you're part of a community of faith called the church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other. We accept each other. We embrace each other. We're not here for our own selfish gain. We're here for one another. I'm going to do a sermon series, by the way, later this year on the one another's of Scripture. Really important for us to understand we're in this together. It's not individuals all showing up to receive a commodity. This isn't a business where you just come to get. We're a church family, and we love each other. That's why we remind ourselves every week, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. We are beloved. But it also speaks to our relationship with God. God loves you. And when the things of this world tempt you to think that maybe you're not important, or you're not loved, you're not lovable, there's a great reminder from the Scriptures that God loves us. And this really provides us with comfort. It provides us with perspective. It's kind of like if you had 100 enemies, but they were kind of lowlifes anyway, and you had one friend that had been your friend since you were in kindergarten, and they'd never let you down. Even if the 100 enemies badmouth you, gossip about you, as long as that one person stays close, you care more about that relationship than all of the lowlifes out there. And in the same way, God is that friend, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, that never lets us down, that loves us from beginning to end. And that relationship should be so important to us that even when the quote-unquote lowlifes of the world, the systems, the governments, the policies, the immorality challenges us or tries to push us around, we're steadfast with our very best friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, because he loves us. So right away, just a great reminder of our status. We're loved by one another. We're loved by God. But it goes further than that. It says we are sojourners and exiles. That's curious. I'm like, well, I was born in Canada. How can I be a sojourner and an exile? A sojourner is someone that's just passing through a country. They're just on a vacation or a trip or a journey. An exile is someone who's been kicked out of their homeland and forcibly sent to another country. So why are we called exiles and sojourners? Because spiritually we are. This world is not our home. We're just passing through it. That doesn't mean that we just put our heads in the sand and don't do anything. We're also missionaries and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to try to influence and shape culture. We'll get to that a little bit later this morning. But my identity is not first and foremost in being Aaron the Canadian. It's Aaron the Christian. That's my identity. And that is contrasted in this passage to Gentiles and evildoers. These are both biblical terms that refer to those that are outside of covenant with God, that are God haters, that are insolent, that are ignorant, that are unrighteous. There's two teams on earth. There's those that are citizens of heaven, the church, the true church, and there are those that are evildoers who are opposed to the things of God. So when I think of my citizenship, really, we could all say, and you've heard this said before, we're dual citizens. And that means that while I'm a Canadian citizen, that's just a small c, I have citizenship in heaven. I'm one of God's sons. He sent his son to die for me. I have the sure hope of spending eternity with him. And so, if I get that in this head of mine and allow it to affect me the way it should, that's going to shape my longings. We all have longings and desires. Your longings and desires might be godly ones. I want to be salt and light for the Lord. I want to honor him with my time, talents, and treasures. I want to be a good witness. I want to bring him glory. I don't want to dishonor him. Or they could be carnal, temporal, fleshly desires. I want to accumulate a lot of wealth. I want to be powerful. I want everybody to like me. I want to be the most beautiful person in the room, whatever it might be, carnal desires. God wants us to take this notion of being sojourners and exiles and allow it to shape our longings, and then secondly, shape our commitments. You have commitments that you'll make every week, knowingly or unknowingly. You will commit your time to certain things, and you will not commit your time to other things. You will commit your finances to certain things and not to other things. You will commit your gift sets to certain things, your conversations. God wants us to commit our resources to him. And we'll do that if we understand that this world is not our home. We're sojourners and exiles. Our passions. I will be increasingly passionate about the things of the kingdom of God. I'll be passionate about evangelism. I'll be passionate about the scriptures. I'll be passionate about investing in my church. I'll be passionate about being a good witness, a good father, a good son. I'll be passionate about those things. But too often, even though we are citizens of heaven, we act like we're not. We're kind of traitorous, actually. In that our passions, our longings, our commitments are all about building a little life, little short, 70, in Canada, 80-year life in a temporal world. And it's been said before, our lives are just a flash prior to an endless eternity. It doesn't even make sense to invest all your time and talents and energies in a little flash, a little flicker of time, when you know you have eternity awaiting you. But how many of us betray that what we say we believe might not be what we actually believe, because while we say we're on our way to heaven and that's our values, our actions demonstrate something otherwise. I was talking to someone a week or two ago and I said, you know what your beliefs are by how you act, period. You can say all you want, make fanciful declarations of your beliefs. If you want to know, present tense, what your beliefs are, just think about your past week and you'll know. Those are your beliefs. Those are your beliefs. Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. So if you're building treasure in a temporal world, that's where your heart is, and your heart follows your head. So the call of scriptures is, we set our eyes heavenward. We look to the life to come, and then we take this little blip of time called life, and we invest our longings, our commitments, and our resources in that. That's what being a Christian is all about. Know your status. So we need to remind ourselves of this. And then we need to remind each other, because I need to be held accountable, and I need to affirm my identity. And when you have that maybe desire to get attention from others, to receive their love, or when you have that desire to insulate and self-protect and fake it because you don't really want to let other people in, okay, those things are tipping you off to who you're looking to for your identity, either self or others. So when those things come up in your life, just remind yourself, hey, why am I doing this? My identity is in the Lord. It's his perspective that counts the most. And I just want to remind myself of that. God, I doubt the people that originally received this statement from God had never heard it before. I doubt it. They'd probably heard it in sermons and their own house churches. Probably heard this before. But now they're receiving it again. And we need to receive it over and over again. Know your status. Know your identity. That's the first part of verse 11. Okay, now we're looking at the second part of verse 11. And we'll pick up verse 12 as well. And here's what I think we're being taught there. Maintain your values. So God's advice, know your status. Secondly, maintain your values. What are our enemies? It's the prime minister. He's out to get us. It's the premier, out to take us down. It's the mayor, doesn't like us. It's that police officer that pulled me over. Authority, well, who needs authority, right? Or it's the devil. Devil hates us. I know every sin I committed this week, it was the devil tempting me. Okay. There is the sin around us. And there is the sin beyond us from the devil and his minions. But where does this verse take us to remind us of probably the most common problem with our country? The most common source of my problems and ailments. Takes me to me. You know what the biggest problem with Canada is? I am. That's the biggest problem with Canada. That's where I should be focusing a lot of my energy, because it says it's your flesh that wars against your soul. Other people's flesh sometimes war against my soul. The devil sometimes wars against my soul. But you know what? More often than not, I get myself into my own problems and predicaments when I take my eyes off Jesus or I live for myself. So that's where we go. And that's the only place he really takes us at this point in this particular passage of the Bible, is to the sin within. The flesh is a reference to the temporal part of me. I have a body. It has not yet been redeemed. It has not yet been redeemed. I have to wait for heaven to receive my glorified body. My soul's been saved. I have an awareness of God. I have communion with God. I love God. But my flesh is trying to pull me away from God. You know what it's like? It's like that ongoing struggle in this short life of ours between the flesh and the spiritual man, that battle back and forth, back and forth. And let's never be so self-righteous as to think we've arrived. As soon as you're being self-righteous, you're actually demonstrating your own fleshliness. Oh, I could never do that. That person's worse than I am. That's your own self-righteousness. Our flesh is part of the problem with Canada. So how does that maybe manifest itself commonly among believers? Well, here's an example of the flesh warring against the soul. If you're here last Sunday night, you're going to know where I'm going to go with this. How about in terms of our witness? So the soul says, I believe in God. What's the greatest gift we've ever received? Can I hear you say it? What's the greatest gift? Salvation, eternal life. Was that demonstrated last week in the way I lived? Did I share my faith with anybody? Did I even think about the effect of the gospel upon my life? See, it's so easy to say, oh, this is the greatest gift I've ever received is eternal life. But then it doesn't affect Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. Oh, I remembered on Sunday and then I forgot it by Sunday night. You know what it's like, right? So this is the flesh waging war against the soul. The flesh is like, oh, I got to self-protect. I don't want to lose friends. Don't want to make enemies. Might be awkward. Can't put my job on the line. Whatever. It's the flesh winning over the soul. We're like, well, we want to see change. We want to see revival in Canada. Starts with me. Starts with the church living out their faith in the public sphere. Not being, as our speaker taught us last Sunday night, weirdos, but being bold and confident and deliberate. That's one example. Another example, I think, is laziness. It's kind of easy to be a Christian in Canada. I can just go to church on Sundays. No one's really challenging, like, me as a person, or I can just kind of coast through my job or my school or household chores. It's easy to be lazy in our faith and not passionate. And I think that's why many of us in the West just are always like blown away by people that we meet who are Christians in countries where there's overt persecution and they share these stories about having to flee the authorities or, you know, meet in their basements for church. We're like, wow, I'd love to be that. But then we just kind of let the story go by and just kind of cruise along as per usual. Compromise morals. I'm not much into like studying the stats, but you do hear statisticians say things like, oh, the divorce rate in the church is kind of equivalent with the world, or just as many Christian young people are having sex before marriage as non-Christian young people, or, you know, Christians cheat on their taxes just like non-Christians and on. And it's probably at least somewhat true. I don't know if it's 50-50 or not. I doubt that that's the case, but there's a lot of compromise in our lives, is there not? There's compromise in my life. And probably in some of yours, I'm guessing. And what these things tip us off to is just this simple notion that we've forgot what our true identity is and we've not maintained our values. So God wants us to be reminded of our status and he wants us to maintain our values through thick and thin, the ups and downs of life, the challenges and the sorrows and the joys, to maintain our values. And that means, we're told here, that our conduct must be honorable. What is honorable conduct? It means I should be generous. Jesus was generous. I should be generous. I should be joyful. I should be loving. I should be truth-telling. Let's not cherry-pick. Well, I'm a truth-teller. Oh, I'm loving. No, you should be both. I'm generous. Oh, but I'm joyful. Those are not spiritual gifts that some have and some don't have. Those are characteristics of a follower of Jesus Christ. So increasingly, we want to embrace those values as our own. And then check this out. What difference does it make? Well, it says here that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, will be impacted by that on the day of visitation. They'll be put to silence and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. This language, the day of visitation, could refer to one of two things. Not totally sure on this, but it could refer to one of two things. It could refer to the day when an unbeliever is visited by God's Holy Spirit and radically converted. And God uses your testimony to get them thinking about their circumstances. Or on the day of their conversion, they're reminded of the change they saw in you. So it could be the believer's conversion, or it could be the end of all things when God visits the world and judges it in righteousness and truth. And it's then when they're like, wow, now I remember what the Christian said to me. Now I remember how they were living, and now I know why I'm being judged by God. So it could be more immediate, or it could be long-term, but regardless of what view you take, one thing is clear, that in some way God will use, check out the text, the testimony of God's people to impact the unbelievers so that God might be glorified, A, and B, the evildoers will be silenced because they will be made aware of their ignorance and their foolishness. So, not only do we get blessed when we live honorable lives, but God uses it as a testimony and witness to others. So just think about that. Think about that for a bit. I don't remember any time in my life. No, nothing comes to mind. Don't remember any time in my life where I chose to obey God and then later regretted it. Can you think of any of those experiences? Any believers here? Oh, I did what was right and it was like terrible. Isn't that interesting? When we do that which is right, we actually kind of enjoy it after. It's like, oh, that felt good. It put me at peace. But I can recall a lot of occasions when I did that which was unrighteous, and later I'm like, what an idiot. Why did I do that? So stupid. So we are blessed and we live honorable lives, are we not? That's the point. The proof's in the pudding. My life experience has proven to me that I'm just always blessed when I do that which is honorable. And when I do that which is dishonorable, I regret it. So there's blessing that comes to us, but second kind of blessing, there's blessing that goes out to others when we live righteous lives. And we may not be able to measure it. You ever wonder how many people's lives you've actually impacted? Wouldn't it be nice to kind of be able to measure that? I don't know. You never really know. But the scriptures tell us that if we live honorable lives, it has some impact upon believers, either at the point of their conversion or certainly at the end of all things. So God's advice for Christians in Canada, know your status, maintain your values. Here's the third one. Be subject to authority. That's in verse 13. That's actually repeated in Romans 13:1. Maybe Peter borrowed from Paul or Paul borrowed from Peter, not really sure. But Romans 13:1 says the exact same thing. Be subject to authority. And the text is specific. For the Lord's sake. Not for your own. For the Lord's sake. This might be misused by believers or unbelievers to think, oh, that means anybody that's in a position of authority, I need to affirm their choices as being moral choices. No, this is not a statement of moral affirmation. This is not God saying, hey, everybody that's in authority is doing exactly what I want them to do in my moral will. No. But what it is it's a statement of divine sovereignty. That there's never been a prime minister, a premier, a president, a king, a queen, a nobleman, a lord, or a lady that sort of snuck around God's sovereign plan and jumped into that position, and God's like, oh, I missed out on that one. The person that I was hoping for didn't get in. God is morally sovereign over all governments, and that doesn't mean God likes all governments or God is like giving the thumbs up to all of their decisions, nor does it mean that what they're doing is what God morally wants them to do. But it's too easy for us to say, well, I'm going to sideskirt this government or that government because they did A, B, or C, and I didn't really like that. So there's this overarching teaching in Scripture to governments. God applies it elsewhere to spiritual leaders, to husbands leading their homes. The church of Jesus Christ, if it's a biblical church, is pro-authority. It just is. It's pro-authority. However, what you need to understand when you read Scripture is that there are times when we are presented with two absolutes, but one's greater than the other. We call this in ethics graded absolutes. Two absolutes, but one trumps the other. Let me give an example of this from James 4:7. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So on one hand, I'm supposed to obey the government. And then over here, it's an absolute statement, over here, I'm supposed to submit to God. What if they're asking me to do different things? Who wins? God. God trumps government. This then is a greater absolute. It's actually an eternal absolute. This over here is a temporal absolute, which is lesser than this. So one trumps the other. Like, where do you find that in Scripture? I'll give you multiple examples. Let's look at some examples from Scripture of believers who have disobeyed government because they wanted to honor God. Go back to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, the situation is, there's actually two examples of this. In Exodus chapter 1, we have women helping the other women to deliver babies. They're called midwives. The midwives are there to deliver the babies, and the government, the Pharaoh's like, well, I don't want this nation to grow. Midwives, here's my instructions. If they're boys, I want them dead. Girls, you can let them live. That's from the government. The government's telling them to do that. They could say, well, God says obey the government, so I guess we're putting all the boys to death. What'd the midwives do? They disobeyed government. They picked God's higher absolute of the value of human life, and God honored them for that. But they disobeyed government. They disobeyed 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. Same chapter, the nation as a whole disobeyed the Pharaoh. They'd chosen to live there 4 centuries earlier. Things got a little rough. God's like, it's time to leave. I'm leading you out. Against the Pharaoh's will, they left the land. He tried to pursue them. Lost his army in the Red Sea. Civil disobedience. When Daniel was taken into captivity, there was 3 other young men that accompanied him. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. This is centuries later. They're taken into Babylon. Really sharp guys. They're all put in court, positions of government. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to bow down to a graven idol of Nebuchadnezzar. They're like, no. Almost had their lives taken for it, but God redeemed them. They disobeyed the king for the higher ethic of obeying, submitting themselves to God. How about one from the New Testament? In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, John and Peter are preaching, and the Romans were governing the world. That was their government. Submit to the Romans. Jesus even said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. So that same Caesar, the Roman government, where on one hand Jesus is like, hey, pay them their taxes. Here we have a greater absolute beating out that principle. Verse 18, Acts chapter 4. So they called them and charged them. That's Peter and John. Here's what they charged them to do. Not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. No more of this Jesus guy. No more gospel stuff. We're done with it. They're like, okay. I guess we're supposed to submit to authority. No. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you may not be on the same page as us. You have to figure that out for yourself, but we know where we stand. We're not going to wait for you to figure it out. We know where we stand. We've seen it, we've heard it, we believe it, we're going to preach it. Too bad. Civil disobedience is something that sometimes the church is called to at key junctures in lesser areas and greater areas so that we might bring glory to God. And brothers and sisters, be well aware that there are charlatans and false teachers and carnal Christians in our churches that will try to undermine this and even create division and fractions and factions within the church representing the things of the world. We need to be aware of that. It's not just we're in here, we're safe, they're out there, when we go, we got to be on our guard. We have to be on our guard in our churches. I was out with a pastor a week and a half ago. Pastor's a big church in Windsor. In their particular setup, the denomination owns the facility. So it's like you pay for the facility, but they legally have the title, the head office. Head office has gone with the world's view on marriage and sexuality. Pull out all the stops. The local church is like, yeah, we don't want to go that way. Good, then get out of the building. We're selling it. And that's what's going to happen. Some of the congregation will probably stay. The wheat and the tares. He's going to have to leave. Unless something changes quickly. Lose your facility, lose your ministry. Are we prepared to do that as a church? Fortunately, we own our own building. But those kinds of things could happen to us. And those challenges are coming from the Christian community. Not biblical Christians. Let's not call them that. But the Christian community compromising and doing damage to the gospel. It's not the first time in history, and it won't be the last if Jesus doesn't return. The wheat being separated from the chaff. What are the limits of authority that government officials have? This is really helpful to determine when to disobey and when not to. Verse 14 says, here's the government's job description. Or to governors as sent by him, that's God, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Christians, set your eyes on the text. What does it say? Or to governors as sent by him, that's God, to punish. That word is still in the Bible. The Bible teaches that evildoers are to be punished and that that's the role of government. Some of us might have been pretty significantly influenced by the modern views of psychologists and sociologists and social workers who don't like that word. We don't punish people that do wrong. We rehabilitate. We correct. No, we punish them. I have a friend that's a corrections officer in Ontario. And I also have an older sister that's a corrections officer in Ontario. And they are expected to call the prisoners clients. Now, we don't punish. No, you do. And when the government stops punishing evil, the government is not doing the job that God has appointed it to do. Then there's a second part. And to praise those who do good. This is every government's job description, from municipal government to provincial government to federal government, to champion those that do good. Now, most modern governments, I'm not even sure they're thinking about this. When was the last time you ever read an election flyer or heard a politician speak or present as their platform? Hey, this is my platform. I'm running for office. Here's what I want to do. I want to be the guy or the girl that punishes evil and praises those that do righteous works. We're not even talking about that. And so who's going to build the most parks, provide us with the most perks, issue our permits the quickest? That's what they run on. What are they feeding? They're feeding narcissism. in each of us. I want the government to serve me. So if you want my vote, you need to give me money or reduce my taxes or do something. Give me, give me, give me. And even in the church, we have people, this person might be a believer. Maybe they're better at restraining evil and promoting righteousness, but their economic plan isn't as great, so I'm going to go with this guy. That's how Christians vote, and it's not a Christian way of voting. It's not about parties. It's not about, it's my first cousin running. You know how to vote for a government official. A government official, their primary job description, everything else is secondary, is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's their job description on all levels. And that's what we should encourage. And if we don't encourage that, but instead we're voting for or appointing or encouraging people through our influence to jump into politics or leadership because, they're the ones that are going to make my life the easiest, that's a throwaway vote. Or it's actually a vote for the kingdom of darkness. So set aside party platforms and check out God's biblical platform for those that are in positions of government. Every government on every level, every person in a position of authority fails when they do not do these things. They fail. And therefore, they are not to be encouraged. And if we need to, we need to disobey them and follow the plan of God. It's easy to forsake governments when they hinder us, but really this is a justice issue. And God wants us to stand for justice. You know, one of the themes in the Old Testament that comes up the most is justice. You deny justice to the poor and the oppressed. You're not just. You're not just. You're not just. And then Jesus has a few things to say about that in the Gospels. Deeply concerned about people in positions of authority that are not concerned with justice and righteousness. So how do we respond? The four P's of how to respond to people in positions of authority. Here's some very practical advice for us. Number one, from the scriptures, we pray for government. Check out 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Pray for government. I urge, that's an important word, certainly not a passive word, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. When was the last time you prayed for a police officer? You saw them drive by you. When was the last time you prayed for your counselor that represents your town or your area? When was the last time you prayed for our mayor? Or for the premier, or for the local MP, or for prime minister. God calls us to pray for them. They should be on our prayer lists. And pray for them that the Lord would stir their hearts. If they're believers, the Lord would galvanize them to be bold and courageous. And do that which is right, regardless of the political fallout. To pray for those that are unbelievers, if the Lord would stir their heart, and even in their unrighteousness and their spiritual blindness, be used as tools, as agents of God to bring about redemptive movement in our world. God can use the unrighteous to do that which is righteous. Don't kid yourself. Do we pray for them? That's the first thing. We need to commit ourselves to that. Secondly, prepare for persecution. The Bible doesn't present persecution as a hypothetical. It presents it as a reality. There are times when it's more evident. But here's what the Bible says in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for making dumb decisions, but for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:10. Prepare for persecution. If you think that we are immune to persecution, you need to think again. And I am not a prophet. I can't predict the future. But I've been around long enough that I can hazard a guess as to what might happen next week or a year from now or over the next 10 years. And I think unless there is a true spiritual revival in our country, I would not be surprised at all to see it becoming increasingly challenging to be a Christian in Canada. And the devil will start in a very practical place. He'll attack us financially. So you think, oh, churches that want to follow the Bible can't apply for summer student grants now? You think that's just the end of it all? No. What about when they come and say, you know what? Unless you're going to sign this or do that, no more charitable status for your church. So that would mean that if you gave $10,000 to our church and got a receipt, and you're in a pretty reasonable income tax bracket, you took it home and the government gave you $4,000 or $5,000 back on your income tax, you're not going to get that anymore. Or what if the government came and said, you know what, we're not interested in this whole tax exemption. You guys need to start paying taxes on this five-acre piece of property. It's right off of a major road. We'd like $100,000 a year for it. Thank you very much. Or what if governments came and said, hey, all you clergymen that have tax breaks because you generally get paid less than what most people make in similar occupations, we're taking all that. So your $10,000, $15,000 tax break a year, that's gone. Or what if employers said, hey, you want to work in our company? You know, we want to be equitable. You need to sign this statement that you're in favor of. Fill in the blank, something that's godless. Are you going to lose your job for that? It would be a curious thing to see how many Christians would be willing to compromise if the government came and bit them in the pocketbook. And I think it'll happen in increasing measure. And then legislation. Legislation that affects jobs, property ownership, the potential for citizenship. When's the government going to start making landed immigrants sign secular documents contrary to the Judeo-Christian ethics that so many of us believe in? So now every person coming into the country will from the get-go be an affirmed agnostic or atheist. We need to be prepared for this, church. And we need to choose in advance how we are going to respond to that. Will we follow God or will we buckle and bail? So we pray for government, we prepare for persecution, and third, we participate in government. If you look at the scriptures, there's several notable examples of people that participated in government. Joseph was taken off as a slave, and because of his conduct, which was so honorable, he was noticed by the unbelievers, and he was appointed to the second highest position in the land and wielded a lot of influence and was a huge blessing to God's chosen people. That's pretty significant. He used his office for the sake of righteousness. Esther, you know, I know a lot of ladies love Esther and her story. It's so romantic. So romantic for a young woman to be off in a foreign country, to be incredibly beautiful, to be invited to be part of the harem of a pagan king who abandoned his wife because she didn't listen to him, and to be selected merely upon her appearances to be his new queen. Isn't that just an incredible story, right? Really, she's a bit more of a victim. Like if the Me Too thing was going around, she'd be hashtagged all over the place. But even though her circumstances were less than awesome, when she did find herself in that position of being the queen, she leveraged her power and opportunities for the good of her people. So the circumstances weren't great, but the outcome was pretty awesome. Daniel, taken into captivity, served under four kings in Babylon for a lot of years and continued to use his office to advance justice. Paul used his status, not as a government official, but as a Roman citizen, as a get-out-of-jail-free card in Acts 22. So what's the takeaway? Some of you should run for office. Some of you will be put into positions of office. Some of you will be hired into positions of authority. God has put you there for a reason. A lot of Christians, oh, I don't want to abuse my employment. I want to get along. I don't want the faith and job to intermix. And they do nothing. They have this great opportunity and they don't leverage it at all. It's like Sunday we do that, but during the week we work for the government. Hey, you should be a great employee, a faithful employee, and do the job that you signed up for. But there's plenty of margins in almost every job, and certainly in politics or positions of authority, where you can be the person standing for justice and righteousness. Don't kid yourself. And if you can't see those in your mind's eye, pray that God would make you aware of the opportunities you have to be influential, like Joseph was, or Esther was, or Daniel was, or Paul was, because of the stature they had in the eyes of society, in the eyes of the culture they were in. So run for office. Join the police department. Teach at the university as a professor. If you're gifted and you have the opportunity to be a cultural influencer, an agent of justice and righteousness, why would you shirk that responsibility? What an incredible opportunity to not only get paid, but to advance the causes of Christ in a godless world. So we pray for the government, we prepare for persecution, we participate in government, and then finally, we protest injustice. Are protests biblical, or are we just called to be quiet? Don't say anything, just be passive. Oh, there's a problem, we run away into our churches. Is that the call of Christ? You know what it says in Proverbs chapter 31:9? It says, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Stand for justice. I think aborted babies qualify as needy people. We should protest that. Should open our mouths. Those that are truly poor, not those that pretend to be poor, that are ripping other people off. Plenty of those. But those that are truly in need, who are in challenging circumstances, we should defend their rights and stand for them and be the voice for the voiceless. Jesus, you can look at Matthew 25 and many other situations in the gospel, repeatedly condemned injustice. It bothered Jesus when the widow was being overlooked. It bothered Jesus when someone with a physical disability was being left out in the open. It bothered Jesus when orphans were not being reached out to. It bothered him deeply. And he spoke out against it all the time. He opened his mouth and preached against it and challenges those that were perpetrators of injustice. That's biblical justice. Biblical justice cannot be reduced to social security systems. Biblical justice is about opening our mouths, judging righteously, and defending the rights of the poor and needy. That is the call of Jesus Christ upon us. And it's a way for us to use our citizenship to bring about greater redemptive ministry in a fallen world. So church, how to be a Christian in Canada? Know your identity. Your first and foremost citizenship is in heaven. That's your eternal citizenship. Maintain your values. It's holiness at all costs. I'm not going to buckle, not going to compromise. When I do, I'm going to immediately ask for forgiveness and change pace. Obey the authority that God has put over you. God first, government second. And in all of this, let's continue to be missionaries that use all available offices and opportunities that God presents to us to make a difference for God's glory and for our ultimate good.